And while they're going, let me just kind of give you an idea of where we've been and where we're going and some of the thoughts that we're sharing over the next coming weeks. Last week I finished Mark chapter 10. We're going to take a parenthesis from the Gospel of Mark for several weeks. And there are basically three things that I would like for us to cover. We're going to talk about just sort of the atmosphere of the church today and next week, maybe a third week, I'm not exactly sure, but kind of the atmosphere of a church, and that's that'll make a little more sense here in a minute as we dive into that. And then we're going to talk about, after we finish with that, we're going to talk about some traditional marks of the church, traditional marks of the church. So for centuries, people have said that to be a genuine, authentic, true church, you need to have biblical teaching and preaching, biblical leadership, biblical understanding of the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and biblical discipline in your church. So to be a genuine, true church, a New Testament church, takes those four things. So we'll talk about those things for, I don't know, 1 week, 4 weeks, 2 weeks, somewhere in between. And then we will we'll wrap up this time of thinking and talking about the church together, about we'll talk about some of the New Testament metaphors for the church. So, a family, a body, a building, and a bride. So we'll take some time to talk about those metaphors as well. And all of this really is to just keep our hearts churning about the glory of being in the family of God, being in the church, while we finish up the strategic ministry planning process as we try to hone our thinking about the church and our being part of God's church here upon the earth and be more effective in our ministry and outreach. That's the reason that I'm taking these messages to walk through some of these ideas together. Well, most of the time when I start a membership class, a church membership class, I start with this question. This is in the first session. I ask this question: what does what comes to your mind, or maybe what word do you think of when you think about church? Well, when some people think of church, they think of some nice words. They think about fellowship. They think about worship. They think about growing. Other people think about some not so nice words when they think about church. They think about hypocrisy. They maybe think about church splits. They think about pain. Some people think about care and love. Others about domination and past hurts. Some people think about boring sermons, while others think about an exciting journey to learn from the Word of God. Well, I do realize, of course, that part of dealing with life may be dealing with baggage that some churches have left behind in our lives, some problems, some issues. But perhaps one of the ways to deal with some of that baggage is to consider what is church meant to be. And as strange as this may sound, I can't nail this down, but what is church supposed to feel like? What is church supposed to feel like? Well, I've been thinking lately, perhaps, maybe, we could think of church because it's supposed to feel a little bit like a harbor, a safe harbor. We might use the analogy of a harbor for the church for the next couple of weeks. Now, Jenny's dad, Cecil, was in the Navy for a number of years, and we were talking about this yesterday, and I shared with him kind of my basic outline for today and for the next couple of weeks. And you know, he added one thing. He said, you know what, coming into harbor, coming into your port of call, is a time of joy. You've been out there on the seas in danger. You've been surrounded by ocean for weeks, maybe even months, and you are delighted to see land again, especially when you're coming into your home port. And there are many ways that a church should be like our home port. It should be a harbor of grace and of joy. So over this week and next week, we're going to talk about three ways that a church should be like a harbor or like our port of call. And however, just this morning we'll only handle one of them. But here are the three. This is the big ideas for the next couple of weeks. A church should be like a harbor for rest, for encouragement, and for growth. A church should be like a harbor for launching out into the ocean of ministry. And then a church should be like a harbor that will be a safe haven for the hurting. So today we're just going to deal with this first one, that a harbor should be, or a church should be a harbor for rest and for encouragement. One of the things that I'm talking about is that when the church gathers on a weekly basis as a congregation, it should be a place and time where the crew can be restored and refreshed and rested. Stop eating that old hardtack and come in for a real hot dinner. When the church worships and teaches, when the church fellowships and disciples one another, the result should be a recharge of our spiritual batteries. It should be like a ship in the harbor reprovisioning for the next leg of the journey. So how's that going to happen? How would church, the event that you attend every week, how can that be the Lord's Day? How can it be a place of rest and growth? Well, I'm going to say three things. For that to happen, there needs to be preaching and teaching in the church, there needs to be protection and safety in the church, and there needs to be worship in the church. So preaching, protection, and worship. I also will try to say this along the way, but I am primarily talking about our weekly Lord's Day gatherings, Sunday morning and Sunday night. But the application expands to men's heartburn and to Women of Joy Bible studies and all the Sunday school classes for children and youth and adults. And, you know, the list could just go on and on. So if I don't quite hit your time where you focus in with other people in the church, you know, the application happens. So number one, for the church to be a harbor of rest, encouragement, and growth, it must be a place of preaching and teaching. So Jesus said this in Luke chapter 4, verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone." He was quoting, actually, Moses. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is preaching away. And so much of the book of Deuteronomy is just the sermons of Moses. And so Moses said the same thing. Jesus quoted it, but if we finish the quote from Deuteronomy, Moses added to it this: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus and Moses, the New Testament, the Old Testament, agree that the very bread, the very drink for our souls is the Word of God. Otherwise, there wouldn't be so many sermons in the Bible, okay? I don't really need to defend the idea of preaching, hopefully. But if we needed to, the Bible's full of sermons, okay? Deuteronomy's a prime example, sermon after sermon from Moses. It is the bread of... We need to have the Word of God proclaimed to us, applied to our hearts. So take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul's instructions to his representative, his preacher in the city of Ephesus. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge to the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom." Now, should you expect something serious after that or not? "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, will be your judge, to do something." And what does he say? "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." There's no doubt that this verse, this command, tells us that Community Bible Church is supposed to be a place of preaching and of teaching. Our souls are to be nourished here with solid food. 2 Timothy was written to a preacher, to Timothy. Not everybody is told to preach the word. This applies to me first. I believe that we should all be able to share the gospel. We should all be able to teach to our children and grandchildren the basics of the Christian faith. We should know what we believe. But it is the responsibility of the pastor to preach the word, shared with the elders. And in our situation, we have myself as a leading elder to do this primarily. So in our situation, the pastor. But in every situation, it should be qualified elders that regularly preach the word of God. Whether that's a staff pastor or not, it should be qualified elders who regularly preach and teach the word of God. In our relational, warm and fuzzy age, preaching may or may not be popular, but it is commanded. At the same time, the pastor's not the only one that can teach the Word of God. So here at Community Bible Church, we have an army of people that teach in children's classes and in youth group and in women's Bible studies and in men's Bible studies. And, you know, the list could go on and on and on. There are plenty of opportunities for you to provision your ship in this harbor. And, of course, the question is, are you feasting your soul upon the Word of God? Are you listening? Children, are you listening to your Sunday school teachers? Young people, are you listening to your the leaders and teachers in your classes? Are you hearing the Word of God? So think about this. What if this thing had come down this way? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and of the dead, by his appearing to his kingdom, listen to the word. Listen to the word. He did not expect me to be preaching to, you know, the air. If I'm supposed to preach, you're supposed to listen. If your Sunday school teacher is supposed to teach, you're supposed to listen. Are you feasting your soul on the Word of God? Are you coming with a thirsty heart? By the way, parenthesis here, the key to a thirsty heart is prayer and guarding. You know, if you feast your soul on spiritual junk food all week, expect to be bored by the sermon. No matter who preaches. If you come prayerful and listening and you've not been kind of, you know, just feasting on worldliness all week, then God will meet you as you hear the Word of God. And then, are you sharing the meal? Are you sharing the provisions? Are you passing on the truth in your realm of influence? And of course, most important, are you obeying? The scriptures say that we're not to just be hearers of the word, but doers also. We cannot say that we are listening to God and growing in our faith unless we are obeying. A couple of weeks ago, I met a pastor at a concert, and we were kind of serving at the same volunteer table because we're both involved in adoption. Anyway, as we got to talking, found out that we're each pastors, and he said something that really caught me off guard. He said a couple of things that caught me off guard. We won't quote some of them, but nevertheless, he said that out of everything that he does in a given week, preaching is the least significant. And boy, I felt a little uncomfortable, you know. I would just say that here at Community Bible Church, we operate differently than that. That we want to, in every Bible study, in every class, and in every service, take the time of preaching or teaching, whatever it may be, as one of the most significant things that we do That is not to set aside prayer. That is absolutely significant. We'll talk more about that. We can't say that we've worshiped unless we've prayed. But nevertheless, we operate differently than that. We believe that interacting with the Word of God and having it taught and proclaimed and applied to our hearts and to our lives with the seriousness. We actually believe this is the Word of God. That is the way we want to have the church be a place where we can grow and where we can be encouraged and where we can rest in God and just say, "Here I am, Lord, just bless me." One of the ways is for this to be a place of preaching and teaching. Number two, for the church to be a harbor of rest, encouragement, and growth, it must be a place of protection. It must be a place of protection. So, Acts chapter 20. The second half of Acts chapter 20 is where we find the Apostle Paul meeting for the very last time with the leading elders, with the elders of the church at Ephesus. It's kind of like a combination staff meeting and farewell party. Except it's not, I mean, it's sad because they know that they won't see him again. And they listen to what Paul talks to them about. And he includes in this exhortation the serious responsibility of protecting and caring for the church. And so follow with me in these verses, Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and following. He says to them, with all the seriousness of this other passage, you know, "Before God, I charge you," that kind of thing. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." That makes this serious, doesn't it? Care for the flock of God which he obtained with his own blood. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Of course, again, the primary responsibility for protecting the church is the elders. It is to minister that care and protection is a serious responsibility. So I say that to the men here that share with me this responsibility as elders in our church. But I say it also to fathers in your homes. We have the responsibility to protect our flock. Whether it's a little bitty flock at the house or whether it's this flock here at the church, it is a serious responsibility. We are to be alert to the reality of false teachers who would like to suck our people away from the truth and feed them on the husks of emptiness, of false teaching that won't meet their needs. We should, as a community together, we should also watch out for one another and watch out for our souls. We should be encouraging one another with the truth and with the scriptures and with faithful teaching. You know, let me share with you this passage. Let me encourage you with this truth. Remember that, you know, Jesus is our caring, loving shepherd, or whatever is appropriate at the moment. We should be sharing those things, that truth, that scripture, that teaching with one another. You know, I've basically taken my approach to this issue, the issue of false teaching. I've basically taken my approach to be something, and I can't ever remember if this is from J.C. Ryle or Charles Simeon. Both of them were just good pastors, okay? We'll leave it at that. Whichever one, they said it this way: I try to help my people fill up their basket with the good wheat of the truth of God's Word so that there's no room for the tares of false teaching. Try to fill, maybe I would say it this way, I try to fill your plate with truth, solid, biblical, right teaching so that there's just, you're not attracted to the other junk that is out there. Feed you with the truth as an inoculation against error. But we should not at the same time ignore the reality of false teaching. So let me say one quick thing and then I'm going to jump in. You may, if you come to Adult Bible Fellowship, you may feel like I've hammered away on some false teaching for, you know, 6 weeks or something like that. That's simply because of where we're at. There were some errors about the nature of Jesus Christ, and we just covered those. And there still are some errors, by the way, about the nature of Jesus Christ. And, you know, frankly, Mormons get it wrong. Muslims get it wrong. And so we've interacted with a fair bit of false teaching in the last few weeks. But maybe you would agree with me that I'm not constantly pounding the pulpit saying this is wrong and this is wrong and don't do this. And hopefully you might would agree with me. So this morning, I am going to name some categories of false teaching that are serious and will damage your soul. So I'm just going to name some of these and just give kind of a paragraph on each one. And it is important. Think about it this way. Jesus Christ warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. Many of the New Testament books were written to combat false teaching. Galatians was written to combat legalism. Colossians was written to combat human philosophies that pull us away from the simplicity of Christ. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John were written, at least in part, to combat the idea that Jesus did not become fully human. Paul regularly mentions false teachers, especially in 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus. Here's some other verses from 2nd Timothy. Just following the charge to preach the word, Paul says this. In verses 3 and 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So please, please, please recognize that a lot of what is popular on Christian television, quote-unquote Christian television, a lot of what is popular in popular Christian bookstores is popular because it scratches people where they itch. But the truth, biblical truth, cuts across the grain of our natural desires. So, here it comes, okay? Several different things that are false teachings that will draw our hearts away from the truth and would make this an unsafe church if we were to not be careful and cautious about these things. So one of them is, bear with me here, syncretism. Syncretism means when you mix things. When you mix things. So let me just say it this way. You cannot take part of the Bible and part of the Quran and come up with the truth. You cannot take part of Christianity and part of Buddhism and mix it and think, oh, I've kind of created the truth for me. No. That Buddhists wouldn't agree with that. Muslims wouldn't agree with that. And neither do we. You can't syncretize those different religions and think that we've got the truth. That is the sort of natural direction of many today. We need to say, no, that doesn't work. Another would be simply this, human wisdom. Human wisdom, that's the biblical term from the book of Colossians. High-sounding philosophies, maybe. Another way of saying it is psychobabble. Okay? In other words, just because someone has a PhD behind their name does not mean that they speak the truth necessarily. Some of what comes across the pulpits of America is basically self-help instruction. And there probably is some truth in it. You know, if you plan your day, it's probably going to go better. But that's not my job to tell you. Okay? That's not the biblical gospel. And often, the problem with that, often, is that it's simply motivation by selfish desires, and God wants to motivate us by His grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it actually is more dangerous than just, oh, you know, we could use a little help here. And then there are teaching errors that, and if you're taking notes, I would just write this down, promises too much. Promises too much. Clearly what I'm talking about here is that the prosperity gospel, the name it, claim it idea that, you know, by faith, you want that, you can just claim it in prayer and you get it if you're righteous and faithful. That is a false gospel. It promises too much. And here's the problem with it. It takes the promises that God has set up for heaven and says that they are all ours now. Folks, we're going to be rich and healthy in heaven. Amen? Somebody help me out. We're going to be rich and healthy in heaven. Okay? But here on earth, we should expect our blessings to be mixed with trials and difficulties and even persecution at times. Okay, so we're not there yet. I believe in a health and wealth gospel, but it's fulfilled in heaven. Okay, and that because of our own sinful natures, we have desires for things that we won't even want in heaven. And so naming it and claiming it is a false promise, a false gospel. There's also the opposite of that, and that would be it requires too much. It requires too much. So legalism in any form, whether that would be Catholic legalism or Protestant legalism, legalism in any form says that you have to keep a set of rules to be a Christian, a certain set of rules. And back in the New Testament times, it was the set of rules to keep the Old Testament covenant. It was circumcision for the men, Sabbath laws, food laws, all the things that the Pharisees jumped on Jesus about, those rules. And by the way, that kind of legalism is making a comeback. Seriously. Gentile people in Jasper County, a handful of them kept the Feast of Tabernacles last year. So we're not talking about the synagogue, you know, in downtown Chicago. We're talking about folks that live and work in our county kept the Feast of Tabernacles last year. They're saying that you have to keep the Jewish rituals to really get this whole Christianity thing. No. Period. No, that's requiring too much. It's stealing from the simplicity of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But there are other forms of legalism as well. So, you know, and sometimes it's hard to decide, you know, people might not say, well, you got to do this to be a Christian, but you got to do this to be a good Christian. You know, you got to dress a certain way, do certain things. You know, don't let anyone add to the clear simplicity of the gospel. And when the gospel changes your heart, it's going to change your lifestyle too. So, requires too much. Promises too much, or then there's the opposite of that, and that is it requires too little. The idea would be maybe easy believism, that all you have to do is kind of just agree to a certain set of facts. Jesus died, rose again, and now you're a Christian. You know, yes, say the words, I believe, I confess, or something like that, kind of just a ritualistic going through a step-by-step, you know, now you're converted, you prayed the prayer. With no life change, with no work of God in the heart. You know, true salvation is more than just believing a set of facts. It is submitting all that I know of me to all that I know of Jesus, and that will result in a changed heart. It will result in a changed heart. And then I'll just wrap up with this final label, and it is a label, so you'll have to listen to my explanation, theological liberalism. You know, I'm talking about major theological errors. You know what? if we don't believe that the Bible's true or that Jesus rose from the dead, then we're not Christians. Okay? And there are churches that call themselves churches that don't, you know, believe in the atoning value of the death of Jesus Christ. That don't believe in his literal physical resurrection. And folks, that's a detour we can't take. That we've just thrown away our whole foundation and all of our hope. So let me use as an example of this a guy named Steve Brown. I've mentioned him a couple of times. I watch kind of occasionally about a 10-minute video every week or so. He sends these out, and I watch this video, and this most recent one, he was introducing sort of the new topic, and his new topic is truth. And he shared his own testimony. He was an ordained minister in the Northeast, theological liberal. He didn't believe any of this stuff, any of the basics of the core of the Christianity. He didn't really believe it. He was pastoring a church. And God started getting a hold of his heart. And God started bringing him to his knees. And finally, he did go to his knees and he said, "Oh God, I believe that this book is true. And from now on, it will be my sole authority for the ministry." And he said, I didn't know what to do after that. You know, I had been taught all this error. And yet now his heart is set free. He's saved. Now what do I do? He'd been trained to do ministry differently. He says, "So all I did is the following Sunday morning, I got up, I read a verse, I told people what I thought it meant. I read another verse and I told people what I thought it meant." He said, "Guess what I'm still doing? The authority of the scriptures." And then he kind of wrapped this thing up, and he doesn't very often just kind of preach in these videos, but he did at the end, and he just said, "This stuff is so important, because when you know the truth, my friends, when it's cold, the truth stirs you and warms you. And when it's dark and when it's scary, the truth gives you light and comforts you. My friends, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then we have none of that. There's no comfort and no power in a gospel or a church that is evacuated of the truth of God's word." There are other possibilities, but let's just kind of wrap it up there with this particular section that, you know what? There are errors out there. And we need to be alert that they're there. And then what would it be to guard ourselves against these things? How would we guard ourselves against them? And actually, these are character issues. Character issues. So I don't think you need a full checklist every time. Oh man, do they check this and do they cross that T? That helps. And if you have theological things, you can study the Word and get those answers. But there's some character issues that also guard us against error. So let me just list them. We need to be humble because false teaching appeals to human pride. We need to love the Lord because false teaching appeals to our self-love. We need to be discerning because we need to know the difference between a legitimate difference of opinion or interpretation and actual false doctrine. And then we need kind of the umbrella idea. We need something that I've heard called humble orthodoxy. Humble orthodoxy. That simply means that we have a humility about our firm desire for doctrinal purity. We have some humility about us, but we do want to know and understand the truth accurately. We know that we have some mistakes in our own thinking, and we always will because we're human. We're going to need to improve our thinking. We're going to need to change our minds. God tells us we've got to keep repenting, and that's what repentance is changing our minds. We're humble enough to submit ourselves to the clear doctrines of the Bible. We reject error. We might even be a little bit fierce in our stand for the core doctrines of the faith, loving but strong. Humble orthodoxy. But we also are humble enough, of course, to recognize that there are going to be some legitimate differences on certain issues like the timing of the rapture, like church government, some methodology, but may God grant Community Bible Church a humble orthodoxy. So, for us to be a place where we grow, where we're encouraged, where we can rest, it needs to be a safe place. It needs to be a place of preaching and teaching. But then finally, number three, it should be a place of worship. It should be a place of worship. I want to make sure that we don't make a mistake here. Just because I've outlined these things separately, please do not imply from that listening to the sermon is not part of worship. It really is. It is humbly sitting ourselves down and listening to what God says in His Word, explained and applied. Don't think that worship is sort of, the singing is sort of for the heart, and that the sermon is sort of for the head. If the sermon, most of the time, doesn't just touches our head, then there's either something wrong with the sermonizer or the listener. Okay, I know that some will be more than others on one way or the other, but the Word of God should be applied to our heads and to our hearts, and our heads and our hearts should be engaged in the times of prayer and singing. The truth is intended to touch us at the level of life, all of emotions. So we cannot separate those things. We should not, even though I've needed to outline them separately here. Well, I want to just talk just for a couple of minutes. And when we come to worship, we've already talked about preaching. So what about prayer and singing? Prayer and singing. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. 1 Timothy 2, again, instructions to the church, to the pastor of a church, through him to that church. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Please, by the way, isn't that a great definition of worship? Something that is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. That's what worship can be. Very simple definition of worship. And then, verse 4, this God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, very quickly, God obviously wants us to pray. God wants us to pray as a part of our worship. Since this passage is in a book of instructions related to church life, He wants us to pray together. Also, we should notice, hey, all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people, for all kinds of things. There's really nothing outside the boundaries. We should talk to God about our needs, the needs of others, what's on our heart. There's nothing wrong with praying that the government will allow us to live and worship in peace and according to our consciences. But also, because this is tied together, prayer and then God wanting all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, then surely we should especially pray for people to be saved, for them to repent of their sins and to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Bottom line, if we have not engaged in prayer, we have not worshipped God. Now let's take a quick look at singing. A couple of passages, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So the takeaway, just there's so much in that we can't get it all today, but the takeaway for this morning is this, that our singing needs to be informed by the Word of God. Did you see that? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then a whole series of admonitions. You know, you're going to talk to one another, and you're going to sing. So, the Word of God needs to back up the songs. They need to be biblical and right, and they need to be strengthening our own sort of heart theology. Some people would call this doxology, right? Praise and glory to God built upon the truth of God. And then the other verse, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. So the takeaway, again, there's so much there, but the takeaway for this morning is that our singing needs to be empowered by the Spirit of God Himself. Be filled with the Spirit, comma, addressing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. A couple of things here. Our praise to God would be empty if it weren't for the blood of Jesus. Unless Jesus has died for our sins, our praise is nothing. But on top of that, our singing is also just empty words if the Spirit of God isn't empowering it, isn't making it genuine, sort of sanctifying it, we might say. Who is sufficient to praise the living God? But our interceding Holy Spirit takes our praise and makes them acceptable to God. The fact that, apart from the Spirit of God, we cannot really worship God rightly should make us go to our knees in prayer and say, God, may this tune that I am playing, may these words that I am singing, may it be just from my heart, real and engaged. But Lord, by your Spirit, would you just take my heart and make it sing and soar to your glory beyond my own capabilities. So, for a congregation to be a harbor of grace, it needs to be a place of preaching and teaching. It needs to be a place of protection. It needs to be a place of worship. Next week, we'll talk about the church being a harbor for launching out in ministry and a place of safety for the hurting. But I want us to just pause in our hearts and think about these three things. The preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Is that true at Community Bible Church? And if it is true here at Community Bible Church, are you engaging with the truth? Are you listening? Are you growing? Are you obeying? And then we should ask ourselves, do we preach the Word and the truth of God, or do we promote the philosophies of men? Are you guarding your own heart against false teaching? Maybe more important, are you filling up your cabinets with the steak and baked potatoes of the truth? On your own, in your own personal devotions, in listening to the Word of God preached here and the Bible studies, if you'll do that, I tell you what, you won't want to go to White Castle. You won't need sort of the junk of false teaching. It won't appeal to you. And then finally, do we worship God here? Are you worshiping God? Do you participate when we pray? Do you listen when we teach and when we preach? And do you sing when we sing? Now, I've used this illustration of a harbor of grace for a couple of reasons, and one of them is there is a warning in that as well. Folks, if we're constantly comparing to the Christian down the row or to the church down the street, you know, and we worship better than they do, or I am more accurate than he or she, if we're constantly comparing and not having any grace for some differences, then we aren't a harbor of grace. So we need that graciousness about these things as well. There should be room for variety. May God give us gracious firmness, humble orthodoxy. But bottom line, I believe this, that if at Community Bible Church we preach and teach the Word of God, if we provide protection from false doctrine, and if we genuinely worship God, we will provide an environment in which people can grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.